At that time, I should mention, I don't think the Gospel of Matthew is always chronological, and I hope you don't feel betrayed or cheated or anything. He never says it is. He says the Gospel of remember, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Remember, King of the Jews. So he's talking to Jewish people about their Messiah, and he's offering, I always use the word vignettes, little stories. And I shouldn't, when we say a story, oh, you're just telling stories, you know, and we mean fables. But a story is just a narrative. This is what happened. These are true stories, but they're not exactly in the order all the time. Small point. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were in hunger and began to pluck the ears of corn to eat. And by the way, the reason I say this is because this is in Mark chapter 3. Early on, this happens in the Gospel of Mark. And it's kind of, well, we're almost halfway through Matthew when this is happening. So they're on their way to, they're walking through the a grain field. Now remember, it's a Sabbath day. And so they're hungry, and they begin to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. Now who eats raw corn? It's not corn, it's grain, okay? I've done this. Right down the street here in Farmington, we're building that solar field, and I was safety. And I should have, when he asked me if I'd do safety, I should have just told him no. It was the most dullest, boringest, long days of just watching people work. It was horrific. When I was working doing solar field, I enjoyed that a lot more. But so one of the things I do, mostly out of boredom, just to entertain myself, they had rye. It was growing wild, and I'd just take pluck off the top those little kernels, and they had chaff on them. You go like this, and the chaff would go away, and then you had a little ready to eat rye, and it wasn't like these. Little tiny kernels of rye were not like, oh, my eyes roll back in my head. This is the most satisfying. Nothing ever tasted better. No, it's not with that. Oh, this is kind of a thing to do. You can really do this. And this is what we're talking about. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Now, you remember reading that, of course. Don't ever pluck grain, rub it between your fingers, blow the chaff away and eat it. You remember that, right? Because it's work. You're not supposed to reap on the Sabbath day. And if you eat a banana, you got to eat the whole thing. You can't peel and all, because you can't peel it. That certainly would be against the Sabbath. This is what it had, and we talk about this and we laugh about it. This is what it had descended to. But you remember, to this day, in Jerusalem, there are hotels that have Sabbath elevators. They stop at every other floor. And they have regular Gentile elevators. You can jump in. And some Jewish people will always jump in with you. Hey, can you push 7? Can you push 4? Because they can't push a button that's working on a Sabbath. But if you program the elevators automatically to open, sometimes every floor, sometimes every other floor. You may have to go. If you're up on the 9th floor and it stops at 8 or 10, you're close enough, right? And you could just walk up or down the floor. But you can't push that elevator door. They have some neighborhoods where, you know, if you drive your car through, they'll throw rocks at it because you're creating fire, you know, the spark in the engine. It's working. They put their crock pot, you know, they plug it in Friday afternoon before the Sabbath, so they can eat on Sunday and have cooked, you know, food. The crock pot's doing the work, you know, you're not doing that. And you're saying, I think you're being silly now. I'm telling you, at this time, at Jesus' time, women couldn't look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. They might see a gray or a white hair and be tempted to pluck it, and that would be harvesting. You're saying, that is really ridiculous. Couldn't take a bath. You get out of the bathtub wet and you splash the floor, that would be washing the floor. So they had these rules, and they really, and you've read the Bible through several times, and you've never seen these rules. What does it say? The Sabbath day, remember to keep it holy. Do no servile work. But he's going to point out what that means and what that doesn't mean. They had rule upon rule upon rule upon rule upon keeping the Sabbath. And I've always said, when you have more rules than God, you've made too many rules, okay? I just want to be super holy and make sure. No. Remember, the law is actually carnal. How does that work? It appeals to the flesh. Look at, I'm keeping all the rules. I don't do any of this ungodly. Now, this isn't stealing, by the way. Deuteronomy chapter 23 says that you can walk through your neighbor's vineyard. And by the way, he's your neighbor. You're all children of Abraham, so it's all in the family. So you take a few grapes and eat them. That's fine. It's all. And God had made provisions for the hungry and for the poor. So you could do things like that. Now, you couldn't back your pickup still into your neighbor's vineyard, get in there with a sickle and start filling up the back of your pickup. That's called stealing. That's not what we're talking about. They're hungry and they're having a snack, and the Pharisees are all bent out of shape. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him? Now, if you don't know the story, you're kind of at a disadvantage here. But he'll tell us enough just so we need to know. David's running from Saul for his life, and he's got some men with him. How he entered into the house of God, it was at Shiloh at that time, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. So he says to Ahitub, the priest, he says, hey, you got anything to eat? We're all starving. We're on the king's business. He's lying to him now. And he says, it was so hasty. We haven't had time for breakfast there. You got anything? He says, we don't have anything except the showbread. And that's not lawful for you to eat. But he understood that there was a hunger situation. And so it was a question of what's more important, keeping these laws or somebody's hunger. Jesus said hunger is more important. And that's what he's showing here. Or have you not read, so the priest ends up giving them the showbread, which was only for the priests. There's 12 tribes, they were on the altar of bread, right? There was 12 loaves for each of the 12 tribes. How big was the loaf? I don't know. You think about like a one-pound loaf, like we make a loaf for, I don't know that. It may be more like, you remember the loaves and the fishes? Those are more like we would think of like dinner rolls. Remember, they were a boy's lunch. Think of like a little crescent roll or a little, don't think of like a loaf. You think of a baguette or something, which by the way, among 5,000 still doesn't account for it all, right? But it was a boy's lunch. If you have 7 loaves and 2 fishes, you don't have 7 baguettes. You just don't carry that, for your lunch. So how big were those loaves? I don't know. They were enough for David and his men, apparently. Have you not read in the law? And by the way, when he asked them about haven't they seen something in the Bible, that's an insult, and he's doing it on purpose. Why would he do that? Why would he insult them? Because when people went to the scribes and the Pharisees to ask a question, they always put on this big, have you never read? And they start, treating you like you're some sort of knuckle-dragging ape or something. Like, they talk down on them and to the point where you don't even want to ask a question. Have you asked somebody a question? They're so patronizing and so... that's the last time I ever ask you a question. Guys have trouble asking questions anyway. Not just directions. I mean, we always, because when you ask somebody a question, you put them in the power position as you're the rabbi and I'm the student. I don't know, And so guys don't like that a lot of times because of pride. It's nothing more than pride. And I'm not saying it's a good thing at all. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you, it's a bad thing not to, because sometimes we go around just making them believe we know stuff when we don't know it. So when he's saying, have you not read in the law that would really just boil their potatoes. But I think he's doing that on purpose to knock them in the pride. Have you not read in the law, verse 5, how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? What do you mean? Well, if they have a sacrifice to make on the Sabbath day, and they do, what if it's an ox? You got to get two or three or four of your priest friends, all of them pretty rugged. And the ox is not a little animal if you're sacrificing it. You got to cut the throat. That should be easy enough for one guy to do. But then it's dead weight. What do you do after that? You got to put it on the altar. Let's say, you know, it's being consumed on the altar entirely. You got to cut it up in different ways. It's a non-trivial task. And so they are working on the Sabbath, but they're okay because that's their job and that's what God said. Well, how come they get to work on the Sabbath? Because sometimes you have to obey God. And he's going to show you a few times when it's, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. What does that mean? Now, you talk about boiling potatoes. That would really, 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 you know what he's saying? Well, he's saying he's greater than the temple. But think about that. But what is he referring to in the Old Testament? Not a lot of people make this connection. Okay. Malachi, turn left, one Bible book. Malachi chapter 3, a verse that you know very well. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Who is that? John the Baptist. We've been here before. That's nothing new to us. Do you remember the rest of the verse? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to the temple. He is saying, oh, you remember that verse in Malachi? Ta-da! They are, by the way, that's exactly true. And by the way, we know that Jesus already came. There's no temple. So he had to come from Bethlehem, been betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, come to the temple while it was still standing, and then we're going to see some other verses today that he will have fulfilled prophecy. But, you know, people add up all the prophecies and stuff like that, and he's that one in a trillion person who only could have fulfilled them all. But this is one of them. I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. You know what your problem is, verse 7, but if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. Is he talking about condemning the guiltless, the ones who were eating grain on the Sabbath? Yeah. Is a veiled reference toward himself? I think so. Now, people can debate that, exactly what he means. But I think it doesn't really matter because you can apply it to either situation. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That is one of those guiding verses, life verses to me. Okay? Somebody messed up and people mess up. I am going to, when I get hold of him, when I get hold of her, when I tell her, let her know what the shape of things, it's just not going to be pretty, right? Because that's who God is, and that's how he rolls. Wait a second. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If that wasn't some obscure part of the Bible, but it's in the book of Romans, required reading, we're supposed to know that. Mercy triumphs over justice. We're supposed to know that I will have mercy and not sacrifice. We're supposed to know that. God wants us to be merciful. He doesn't want us to be a bunch of rule enforcers. Does that mean you can do anything, anytime? Everyone can just go out there and just anything you want. It's all, no. But the reason that we don't want people to sin is we don't want their life to end in ruin. Not, I'm a Pharisee and I want you to, if I ever see you on a Sabbath day, pulling up grain and eating it. Boy, I'll give you an earful. No, I wouldn't. Even if we were Sabbath keepers, right? Let's say we were Seventh-day Adventists and you worked on Saturday and you missed Sabbath school and you weren't in the worship service. And boy, next time I see you, judge for yourself. Is that what God's calling is on your life? You know, he just wants you to be find fault with people and tell them, smarten them up. The default button set on mercy. That's why it was okay for David and his men to eat the showbread. That's why it's okay for the guys to relieve their hunger with this grain walking through the grain field. And who's guiltless, more guiltless than Jesus Christ? But they condemn him only all the time, as we'll see if I get moving here. The Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath day. When he refers to himself as the Son of Man, it makes it sound like he's human. He is. That's what he's saying. He's specifically saying that. But when he refers to himself in the third person, like, you know, that guy, I think it's humility. Remember it back in chapter 11, verse 28, come to me all that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Why would God ever be lowly in heart? He's, one, showing us how we're supposed to be. So when he refers to himself as divinity, he talks in the third person, and he calls himself the Son of Man, but he's making a reference to his godhood. The Son of Man is Lord, even master of the Sabbath day. Don't tell me about how to keep the Sabbath. I'm the guy who invented Sabbath. Now, if I said it that way, it sounds pretty arrogant. He doesn't say it that way. He says, the Son of Man is Lord on the Sabbath day. Is that true? Yes. He's humbly, as humble as you can, stating, by the way, when you have an interpretation of Scripture and God says to you, no, this is what that verse means, and it differs from what you think, yeah, go with God's interpretation. Okay, just a word to the wise, right? The guy who wrote the book can say, listen, let me tell you about what that means. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. It's the Sabbath. And behold, there was a man with which had his hand withered. Now, I think this is Capernaum, and I think this is Jairus, and I think this is Jairus' synagogue. Okay? That's why later on... It already happened where he heals Jairus' daughter. That's why I think this is out of order. There was a man there which had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal? He asked them, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse? I'm sorry, getting this wrong. There was a man there with a hand withered. What, industrial accident? We don't know. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? Remember, you can't work on the Sabbath. Is healing, is medicine a work? He said to them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? If you had a stupid old sheep fall into a pit, okay, honey, I'll be back tomorrow and lift you out when it's the end of the Sabbath. Of course, by the time he's wolf food, you know, whatever. If a house fell on somebody, you'd say, "I'll dig you out tomorrow after the Sabbath," right? If a person was on fire, right, is it okay for them to drop and roll? Either throw a blanket on them, pour water on them on a Sabbath. I mean, the need is right now, and that's what he's saying about the sheep. It just fell into a pit. You can make it all dramatic, its life is in peril or not, whatever, but it just fell into a pit, and he's saying, yeah, help it out, for goodness sake. You remember the good man, The righteous man cares if his beast is hungry. Don't you think God wants you to take care of the livestock he's blessed you with helping them out of a pit? We don't care what day of the week it is. By the way, if you can heal on the Sabbath, doesn't that tell you something right there? I mean, like, if somebody is, like, blind, and then there's a chance on the Sabbath to make them unblind, to open their eyes, isn't that kind of a good thing? Nah, you come back Sunday, we ain't gonna have no healings here. I mean, who does that? Who does that? You know who does that? Religious people. They strain at a gnat, and they swallow a camel. I'll show you. So he says this to them, and they all understand the principle, and they can't really argue the theology. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath day? They ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He says, you know what it is? It's lawful to do good. Should you do evil or should you do good? I choose do good. And by the way, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. That would just short-circuit all their brains. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thy hand. Now, the guy's not like, hey, Jesus, I got a withered hand. Can you help me out here? He probably don't want to even show it. Like, you know how you do if you got, like, something wrong. You keep it kind of hidden away and stuff like this. Maybe it's all mangled. It was in a machine, or I just get some cot rolled over to something. We don't know what happened, right? He's got a withered hand. And so Jesus says, stretch forth your hand. He stretched forth his hand. It was restored whole like the other. Just in the act of him stretching it forward, it was whole just like the other. Now I will tell you, I'll tell you in a minute. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. You talk about straining a gnat and swallowing a camel. It's wrong for Jesus to heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, but it's okay to plot the demise of the Savior of the world on the Sabbath. Let's have this council, guys. Okay, huddle up here. How are we going to kill this guy? How are we going to take the life of the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, who God said he's going to send? He's making us look stupid, and he doesn't obey our rules. I don't know who he thinks he is, God. We got to kill him. And they're plotting on the Sabbath. You're talking about straining a gnat and swallowing a camel. By the way, even if he's not the Christ, is it okay to plot somebody's? He just said it's lawful to do well. Are they doing well? They're planning on killing him. Even if I was a Sabbath keeper, even if I was part of this council, I'd say, hey, can we at least plot that tomorrow when it's not the Sabbath? Can we at least do that? I mean, think about what they're doing and how ungodly and how wicked and how desperately, but that's what rule keepers do. That's what religious people do. They strain at a gnat, they swallow a camel. And I'm giving you a really good example. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. So when Jesus withdrew himself, is he running away? Jesus never, ever, ever runs away. Does he want a head-to-head right here, right now? No. Okay, I'm leaving you to your blindness, or whatever. But he's not running away, but he withdrew himself. Like, okay, if that's how you're going to be, you withdraw yourself from somebody. I'm not afraid of, but you're going to be like that. I don't want to get into this. I don't want, okay, you need to calm down and you need to just, this is going to end bad. Look, I'm going to be over there, okay? I'm withdrawing myself. Am I afraid? No. Is Jesus afraid here? No, and I just want you to understand that. When he withdraws himself, he's not hiding. And great multitudes follow him, and he healed them all. And he charged them that they should not make him known. Why? Oh, Adam, he is hiding. No, he's not. He's just saying, we don't want to do this right now. He's got to, by the way, his life is ruled at a certain... They would have taken him several times, right? They would have taken him and made him king. He said, no. And then they would have taken him by force. They were going to stone him. He walked through the midst of them, right? he's not, death wasn't to be stoned, and at that time, he's following divine orders. So I think he's, okay, don't, they're plotting to kill me, let them make their plans. He's not going until it's time to go. What did they say? They said, let's not kill him on the feast day, lest there be an uproar. And what happens? He's killed on the feast day. He's driving the whole time. He's always in charge. You know, and I think sometimes people get this idea of like, oh, it was a horrible thing. It was horrible in the sense of what they did, but he allowed that, and I know some people, when we talk about the death of Jesus, you know, a lot of people can, oh, it was a tragedy, and it was, and people can enter in on an emotional level when we talk about the crucifixion. I get that. He's in charge. And we can make it sound like it was a tragedy and it was a young man like that in the prime of life. It was the greatest achievement of all time ever. Remember the movie The Passion? I don't think that was communicated. I don't know how it could have been. I mean, you take someone like that, he's a great filmmaker, okay? Let's just say that right off the bat. Is he a great theologian? Well, you can decide for your own self. I don't like to criticize because I sure couldn't do better. But I'm just thinking it made it look like a travesty and a tragedy. And it was the greatest thing of all time. So when he's saying, he's healing everybody. And he's saying, okay, keep it on the down low. He healed them all. This isn't the only place in Scripture that says this. All things being equal, I think God wants to heal us. All things being equal, I think God wants to heal us. I think he's given us food and exercise and sleep and water and fresh air and all the things that are necessary for health. Now, I think he wants to heal us every time, always, every day, forever. I think sometimes, you know, you're going to die of good health. I think at some point it's time to go home and stuff. And I'm not saying that it's healing is always the order all the time. In today's chat room with the pastors, one of the pastors said, yeah, and it was the son-in-law, and he's going to do this procedure, and, you know, we want prayer and stuff like this. And everyone, yeah, praying, you know, we're all praying and stuff. And then he reported, okay, you know, he came out of the procedure well, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and it was good. And someone's saying, you know, I love living in a land that has capable medicine. I do. I do. There was a time, a little over 100 years ago, where pneumonia was a death sentence. They invented penicillin. I don't know how many guys you know recently have died of pneumonia. It's not generally that much of a thing anymore, right? When I was a little kid and somebody was going to the hospital and they were going to have like triple bypass, we were all like, oh my goodness. And now, well, guys going to the hospital with triple bypass, it's still a big deal. Okay, if they're cracking your chest and playing around with the wiring there, it's a big deal, right? But the guy does 8 or 10 of them before breakfast. It's like, yeah, we do this all the time. It's like we're getting better at medicine. Is that a thank God moment? I think so. You know, all things being equal, I'd rather be in some place where, you know, you go to the emergency room and they can take the bullet out and save your life rather than you. I'm thankful for anesthesia. Have you ever been operated on? I mean, it was a day, here, bite this stick, you know. But I think God wants us, because every time I see him in Scripture, he's healing all comers. Now, there'll be a day, I don't know. I think the rapture will happen. I really think the rapture will happen first. But you remember, I got saved when I was 20, and I thought the rapture was going to happen before I was 21. Well, I'm 66 now, so you can do the math your own self. But, and by the way, I'm not saying that that was a foolish thing. The fact that I always thought Jesus come back soon, it served me very well. But it might be another 60 years. And then what am I going to do? Well, another 60 years, I don't know how many 126-year-olds you see running around, right? So if it's another 60 years before he comes back, I'll be on the those asleep in Christ side of the rapture. And just guessing, most of us in this room will be there. I'm not prognosticating or wishing ill on anybody, but most of us will be in that 60 years from today. Boy, if I was at 126, I'd probably look pretty pretty bad, you know what I mean? So at some point, you get sick, and I have a lot of friends who thought that they'd see the rapture in their lifetime who aren't with us anymore. Seriously. A good friend of mine, he was a survived World War II. He was in a Polish underground against the Nazis and stuff, and emigrated to America. He had some wonderful stories to tell. And he said that God told him that he was going to be in the rapture before, you know, he passed away. He got a signal crossed there. And I don't want to make, he didn't go online and prophesy and it's something he had in his heart and it never materialized. But I think God wants to heal us by and large. And I look at verses like this. He healed them all, verse 15. He charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, now listen, this is familiar to us. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. That's the not make it known part. That's the down low part. That's the withdrawing himself part. We know that our brother Paul did the same thing. He goes to Corinth. What does he do? He goes to synagogue. Hey, this is what you got to know. Messiah, yeah, it was Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, they crucified him, but he rose from the dead, and he tells the whole story. They say, yeah, get out of here. So he goes next door, and he starts a church right next to the synagogue. He says, okay, you won't have it. I know some Gentile friends who will. And he does that and all the time. Why? Jesus does it. The Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself. Look at, is he done healing? Is he done working? Is he done ministering? Not at all. But if you won't have it, I know some people who will. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Well, if he's arguing with the Pharisees, it's a striving or a crying, and people are hearing his voice in the streets. He's like, oh, is that how you want to be? Well, fine, I'll be over here. He's not making his case vociferously. Sometimes he calls up somebody short, and sometimes there's a little bit of a head-to-head on his choosing, and he says the things that he needs to say, but it's always done in love. Hard sometimes. When he says to the Pharisees, you are of your children, you are of your father, the devil. He calls them sons of the serpent, other places. He's not politically correct at all. What is that? Isn't that him being, you know, venting his spleen? No, if somebody calls you satanic, maybe it's time you better sit up and pay attention. It's love, a tough love, but love. He never does anything out of love. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. That whole part there in Isaiah 42 that we cherish and love so much, it's about Jesus ministering to the Gentiles. Aren't you glad? And much of it is because the Pharisees, the rulers, they wouldn't have him. And his name and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? That's the right answer. Yep, yep, he's the Messiah. That's what the son of David means. The son of David, not a son of David. Isn't this the Messiah? When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now he's going to raise his voice in the streets and be heard. He's got to address this. He has to address this time. They said that before. Now we're going to find out. This is a section. We're going to talk about blasphemy of the spirit, the unpardonable, unforgivable sin. Okay? This is a bridge too far. This is no, you don't get saved here. Now, I've heard even Calvary Chapel pastors teach this wrong because they think, like, when you use the name of God as a swear word and sometimes compounded with a swear word, people say, oh, that's blasphemy. I wouldn't say that, but don't take God's name in vain. Don't do that, okay? Jesus didn't do that when the high priest tore his garment and said, he's committed blasphemy. What say you? He didn't say Holy Spirit of God and then a cuss word. That's how I've heard it taught. Where did you come up with that silly idea? This is the blasphemy of Holy Spirit. This man doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. You know how where he gets his power? This is demon power right here that you're seeing. Look, where did Jannes and Jambres, they opposed Moses in the wilderness. Where'd they get their power? It was demonic, right? You can look at some of the Old Testament, or, you know, sometimes where, like, people can prophesy, like that girl who is prophesying, and Paul cast the demon out of her. There is demonic power. Just because you see power, you don't always associate it with God, because it's not always to be associated with God. And here, they're saying, yeah, he got power all right. We all see the blind man. We see the devil gone. But he's only doing that by the power of the devil. And Jesus says, okay, that's really wonderful theology there. He's not sarcastic like I'm sarcastic. Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided itself is brought to destruction, and every city, a house divided against itself, will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? It's a good question. Therefore they shall be your judges. Why shall they be your judges? Because, chapter 11, verse 19, but wisdom is justified of her children. Remember? Oh, who do your children cast out devils by? Well, they're going to be your judges. I love that. Think about an army now. The team that kills the most people and breaks the most things wins. That's how it goes. Can you do this humanely? Some people try, and yay for trying. But at the end of the day, that's how you win in victory. You kill the most people and you break the most things. And you cripple your opponent's ability to keep making war. Okay, imagine now you're in World War II, you're in a foxhole, and, you know, these Germans are advancing in your position, and you're fighting them back with, you know, you keep shooting, and you keep driving them back. They keep coming. They won't stop. They're relentless, and you're shooting. Now you've been at this a few days, and you're tired, you're fatigued, you're waiting for, you know, your relief to come, and there's supposed to be another brigade's going to come up, and you can fall back, rest, get some, you know, refresh your ammo that's running low, get some, you know, meal in you and stuff like this. Imagine your relief comes, and they start shooting everyone in the back. Your team's not going to win. This is the point he's making. If Beelzebub, if Satan's casting out Satan, he's divided against himself. How's he going to win? How's his kingdom going to stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, how does that work? By whom do your children cast them out? They're going to be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Beware, beware what you're saying. Beware how you're judging. If that's your assessment, it's not recoverable. What do you mean? How can one man enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house? Who's the strong man? Don't say Jesus. Large hint, don't say Jesus. Who's the strong man? Satan. And Jesus is binding the strong man, entering his house, and taking away all his spoils. What are his spoils? All his demon-possessed minions, all his the people he's made blind, who he's crippled, who he's hurt in one way or another. And Jesus is setting them all free. How did he do that? He tied up the strong man. Ta-da! And he's showing his might. And he's saying, you think Satan did that, huh? What's the thought process there? Walk me through that. Help me to understand, because I don't see it. Listen good. This is really important. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. What are they? In which category? They're not with him, and they are against him and scattering abroad. People will come to them for advice, and they'll say, oh, not Jesus. He's demon-possessed. We've seen up close and personal him working the power of Satan. Okay, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven among men. You have a foul mouth. You blaspheme, or you take the Lord's name in vain. You sin, you steal, you lie, welcome to my life. It's forgivable. It's why Christ died. It's all under the blood. You can say that a million times more, and anything you want to put in that category, God can forgive that. Aren't you glad of that? Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Did you get it? How does Jesus heal? By the power of Satan. Now, how do you get saved? By the power of God, specifically in the name of Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Look at my prayer. God, please save me. Have you considered my son Jesus? Oh, no. He's demonic. How do I get saved now? That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I have consigned Jesus to being demonic. Where's my way in with God? My only avenue I've blocked off with my own theology. Now you understand blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Is it incurable? No, just repent. A la Paul, Saul of Tarsus, anyone? Was he one of these guys who said, that is absolutely demonic what he's doing? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was rule keeper number one. He saw Jesus doing this stuff, and he's thinking, that guy's just the worst. Rode to Damascus, knocked off his high horse, blinded, knocked down. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads? Who are you, Lord? I always think he knew the answer. I always think he knew. I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. He changed sides. So it's not incurable, but if you die believing Jesus is demonic, and by the way, I think that's the sin. I'm not, whatever, either I don't think he's demonic, I don't think he's worthy of following, I don't think he's worthy of saving, I don't think he can save me, I think my good works, and it's all the same. It's a rejection of Jesus Christ. This is a stark and an obvious one, right? He's demonic. But I think people to a lesser degree do that by saying, yeah, okay, Jesus is, yeah, he's a great teacher, but yeah. You know what I'm saying? How do you recover from that? How do you... I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to say, pretty impressive, wasn't I? Oh, my goodness, look at me. I am... Everything you told, I did it so good, so absolutely great. You got to let me in. I've done it perfectly, right? How laughable is that? Along the same lines, but let's be clear. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is saying that the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit of God, that is satanic. That's what we're saying here. When we look at the life of Jesus and we say, yep, demon-possessed, to be sure. That's what they're doing. And it's a line of demarcation. He explains to them, your theology isn't sound, okay? Satan's not the kind of guy who goes around healing blind men and casting out his own minions. Satan doesn't cast out Satan, verse 26. Now, is there any question on that? Because I want us to all get that. Okay. All men of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Really? Yeah. Aren't you glad about that? But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Jesus, I got thick skin. You could say to me, he's a wine bibber and a glutton. But you start saying my power that's coming from the Holy Spirit of God is satanic. That's going to get you in a heap of trouble. Okay? Now, a couple more verses. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. You can judge a tree by its fruit, right? That's what he's saying. You see that guy used to be blind? He's not blind anymore. See that guy used to be demon-possessed? He's not demon-possessed anymore. See that guy with the withered hand? He doesn't have a withered hand anymore. See Jairus' daughter, you know, the little dead girl? She's not dead anymore. You want to judge a tree, make good judgments here. You think that was all satanic, huh? But they had to say something. They couldn't deny the miracles. I often said this. Evolution is laughable. Why do they keep propping it up? It's all they got. This is what they decided on. It's really, really stupid if you think about it. Why do they stick to it? It's all they got. We can't deny the power. We're seeing what's happening. This guy here is like, you know, carried by his friends. He's got these withered little twig legs and hadn't walked in his life. And all of a sudden he's doing cartwheels. I think something significant happened. Okay, there's power here. Must be satanic. It's the best they could come up with. Otherwise, they have to say, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. You've got to make a choice, Jesus is saying. He's putting it right to him. I'd say it to anybody any day. You've got to make a choice. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For by the tree is known by his fruit. So you got, I don't care what's your favorite fruit, pineapple, apple, coconut, cherries. You got this cherry tree. It's beautiful. Oh, my goodness. It's got this wonderfully tart or sweet or whatever kind of golden cherry, whatever you love. And you're picking on, you're just eating this pear and the juices are dripping out of your mouth, off your chin. You're thinking, this is the best pear I've ever had. You know what? You got a good pear tree there. Now, if you have these pears and they're chewy and woody and nasty and, well, either it's not time, they're not ripe yet, or you just... I mean, I got a crab apple tree in the backyard. We've never eaten an apple off it. It blossoms in the spring. It's beautiful. It'll take your breath away. But it, you know, you try to eat off. It's not a good, so it's good for flowers, because we can see. It's not good for fruit. We've judged. O generation of vipers. I see. He's saying you're children of Satan. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. It's a lot more than the idle word. I want that verse to say anything about what it says. I've said a lot of idle words in my day. Hey, look, this is a lot more than an idle word. Oh, yeah, you're demon-possessed, you who are doing all these works of God. That's the evil out of the evil of the heart. Why isn't their heart good? Why don't they embrace the Savior? They've been waiting for him for a long time. He ain't thrown off Rome yet. We're still paying taxes to, and you ain't keeping our laws. We got this all wired out. We got this all dialed in, and you come and you're saying, no, you got it wrong. You're hypocrites. I love to give, and I blow a trumpet, and everyone looks, and I put my money in the offering, and everyone says, oh, wow, he's so holy, look at him, and stuff. And now you're coming, you're telling me I'm a hypocrite? See how it works. God shows up, and they said, no thanks, we're not interested. We wanted a God who showed up and tell us how awesome we were doing. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. I'm standing before God, right? Have you considered my son? He's demonic. No. I saw him casting out devils, but he was demon-filled when he did that. Am I justified or am I condemned? You judge for yourself, right? I'm standing before God. Why should I let you into my heaven? Because I was awesome. I was all that in a bag of chips. You got to admit that, God, right? I was awesome. Every time I post it on Facebook, I get like 40 likes. Come on, Lord. See how awesome I am? Your words are going to justify you or condemn you. Why should I let you into my heaven? Jesus, I belong to him. Yeah, I get a back stage pass and everything. I know that Messiah guy there. Yeah, he's my savior. Me? Oh, trash. Sinner? Oh, please. This is the worst. Jesus saved me. Condemned or justified? You see, and it's not just on Judgment Day we're talking about. It's your words kind of tell us. I can't see God, and that's always a problem. You know what I mean? That's why we can't judge what people's motives and stuff like that. We can judge activity. We can see a good tree from a bad tree. We can't judge motives. We can't judge how do I know what sin? There's a verse: "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." You ever know somebody who's you've known for a long time and you wonder if they're saved? Just tell me. Just say so. Just say so, you know. But I don't know. Some people just can't. Anyway. Okay, we'll end there. Probably longer than I wanted to go. I knew I was going to do the whole chapter. If we get halfway through it and we get that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit out of the way.